The following message has been brought to you by Trinity Baptist Church. For more information, visit us on the web at trinitybc.org.
Good evening. If you've got your Bible with you, which I hope you do, if you would, open it up to Jeremiah chapter 30. If you were here last week, you know we took a little break from the book of Jeremiah, and I told you that Jeremiah chapter 30 begins a new section within the book of Jeremiah. In a way, Jeremiah 30 through 33 are a book within a book. Chapter 30 through 33 has been called the book of comfort within the book of Jeremiah because the book is transitioning from a declaration, an indictment of their sin and of the judgment that is coming, to three chapters that deal with the restoration of Israel, that deal with the comfort, the hope that they are to have in God, even in the midst of the Babylonian captivity, in the midst of everything that Jeremiah is saying that is coming. They can trust that God is at work to bring to them an appointed end that is good. I know the thoughts I have towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace to prosper them, not for their ill in the long term. But they're going to have to go through judgment. They're going to have to go through a sanctifying process whereby God would lead them to this desired end. And so chapter 30 tonight deals with the great trouble that God will bring upon them, but the promise that through that great trial and trouble, a true healing, true restoration will come. To fully understand all that the Spirit of God was at work describing through the prophet Jeremiah in this chapter and even the chapters that lie ahead of us, we really have to do a little bit of tough groundwork tonight before we even read Jeremiah chapter 30. We have to come to an understanding of how we really fit our Bible together, of how we fit Genesis to Revelation together, of what is our, what's called a biblical theology, what is our view of especially the end times and how things are going to start to unfold in the end times, because I believe what Jeremiah is speaking of here, the Spirit of God is working through Jeremiah to apply it not just to the end of that 70-year captivity when they return into the promised land, and there's a little bit of a temple that's built, but the people that remembered the old temple of Solomon were like in tears because it was nothing compared to what was before. That God does restore his people then to the promised land, but not at all to the extent of what this chapter is going to speak about, in chapter 31 especially. The new covenant that's going to be made with them, where God's going to write upon their law, or upon their heart, the law of God, and they will be his people, and he will be their God, and a sense of an enduring kingdom being prophesied in it. That what we're going to read in a little while from now, I think speaks partly to what goes on then and there, but has an end times fulfillment. It's speaking to more than just was going on then and there. And so tonight, we're going to begin by looking at really that overarching view of God's work within Israel, within the church, and even in an end times timeline of what I kind of think how it's all going to unfold. Now, some of you are like super duper interested in this stuff, and it's what you've been raised on, and you are like in one view, hook, line, and sinker. Some of you, I'd say most of you, have probably never even thought about some of the things we're going to look at, and you might not really care very much about it. But some of you, maybe you've heard the terms pre-trib, or mid-trib rapture, or even post-trib, or premillennial, or amillennial. And some of you are like, what in the world are you talking about? I've never heard any of these terms before. And some of you are like, yeah, I've heard pre-mill, pre-trib, dispensational all my life, and you know what I'm talking about. I hope to speak to the level that those that are very interested are informed, and thought-provoking thoughts are brought before you, but also simplistically enough that if you know nothing about all this, you can sort of grasp what I'm saying and follow along. In the end, though, I kind of like the guy that says, I'm a pan-millennialist. And I'm like, what's a pan-millennialist? And he says, it's all going to pan out in the end. That in the end, like, God's going to do what God's going to do. And in the end, if you believe in the imminent return of Christ, if you believe that the king is returning to get his bride and that he is going to make all things new and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, I can say, yeah, we'll see when it unfolds. I've got my particular views I'm about to share with you tonight, but you're my brother in Christ if you believe in the atoning work of Jesus and salvation by grace through faith. I grew up in a way where at a church that I was at, if you weren't a certain view, if you weren't pre-mill, pre-trib, dispensational, you were liberal. You were anathema. And I came to realize that a view that would hold that, a person would often turn right around and they would quote Charles Spurgeon. And I read Charles Spurgeon and I find out his view is not pre-mill, pre-trib, dispensational. It's actually more amillennial, something they would condemn heavily. And I'm thinking, like, how can you quote Spurgeon as the prince of preachers in a positive way and then condemn a person for not holding to that exact view that you hold to regarding end times? And what it's done in my heart and in my mind is make me a little less dogmatic on how things unfold in end times. But that is not to say it's not important what view we hold. And that's not to say that I don't have a particular view that I hold. And just because I hold it, here's the thing, doesn't mean you have to hold it exactly as I hold it. Because these are difficult interpretations of the Bible that we have to come to defend any of these views. And those that hold varying views are within the realm of orthodoxy and believe the Word of God is the Word of God and are doing their best to interpret it rightly and apply it accurately. And so it's not a matter of a malevolent heart seeking to pervert the truth of God. It is often a matter of we all have our preconceived biases when we approach the text of God's Word. And we all have our own upbringings and ways that we will arrive at differing conclusions. And there is one view that's right. There is. It's going to unfold one way or the other. And someday we're going to see it. Whether that is through a rapture and as in heaven, the tribulation unfolding as I'm about to present to you, and then we get to come back with Jesus, or whether he comes back and puts an end to all of this mess and we usher into eternity. In the end, Jesus wins, and his church is resurrected and redeemed, and there's not one promise of God that is not yes and amen in Christ. And so every promise made to ethnic Israel in some way, shape, or form, I promise you, is going to be fulfilled. So with that being said and an introduction to it, I have sketched up a little chart we're going to walk through. If you're a good dispensationalist, you got to have a chart or you're just not a... You're not a dispensationalist at all. And as I have studied through my just life of Bible study, I have been raised in a church that is very dispensational, and we'll define that in a moment. I have gone to an undergrad, a Bible college that is very entrenched in dispensational theology, and then I've went to a seminary that isn't, that is very like the opposite of dispensationalism and everything that they hold. And so I have studied under some of the leading Bible scholars that are opposite of really what I'm going to present to you right now. And it hasn't driven me away from what I've held from my upbringing, but it has made me modify it a little bit and understand there's a beauty to the opposing views even that we often, if you've been raised dispensationally, can push away from in a way that I'd say is erroneous, is an error to do so. And some of you are like, what in the world is he talking about? Just stick with me. Follow along. And I hope this makes sense as it unfolds. If you did not pick up one of these on your way in, they were up here, and you would like one. I didn't print a ton of them because they're really not complete yet. Like, honestly, as we continue studying, and especially as we eventually will get to the book of Revelation, I intend to, like, continue to modify and add to this thing. But this is just my way of leading us through. It'll be on the screen also if you don't really care to have one and you just want to follow along on the screen. But if you would like one, I printed like 80 or so, and so I'd ask just one per couple. Take one of these and we'll follow along. But I'm going to go ahead and begin, if you would put it up there on the screen. I like to think of God's work through his people as a flowing river, I think is the easiest way for my mind to grasp it. And as you can read in that small writing up there, no, I want to give you the big picture, and we'll zoom in on just the Old Testament half here in just a moment. But imagine that being a flowing river of water, and it begins, that big flow is ethnic Israel building up, and we'll see that Gentiles were actually brought in the Old Testament era. And then after Christ, after the cross, there's a rejection of ethnic Israel, but also Paul was a Jew, and the disciples were Jewish, and the church began in Jerusalem. There were a good number of Jews that began the early church, but before long, there are more Gentiles. That because of ethnic Israel's rejection of the gospel, God grafts in the Gentiles. And in Romans 11:25, speaks of this time being the fullness of the Gentiles. When that has come to completion, that there's going to be a return to ethnic Israel. Romans 11:25. We'll look at it in a moment. And then we get into all the end time stuff that we're going to talk about in just a moment. We're going to quickly just fly over a 50,000-foot aerial view of all of this. We're not diving deep in it tonight. But let's think about the Old Testament for a moment. Go to that next slide. The Old Testament. We begin with God, of course, creating Adam and Eve. Special revelation that Adam was given of God. God communed with him in the Garden of Eden. You know the story. There was a fall. Adam and Eve are expelled. And the story progresses, and the next main like relationship that we come to is through the seed of Adam. It gets to Moses. And God, I'm sorry, Noah first. I'm skipping around. Noah. And God has a special revelation with Noah, a relationship with Noah, a covenant even made with Noah. And Noah and his family are the only ones who enter into this when they get on the ark and nobody else does. But there's a special communion that God had with him. He becomes the people of God, so to speak, in his obedience and his faith in the Lord. From Abraham, or Noah, we go to Abraham as the next big event, Genesis chapter 12. And you know, I've said it often, the Abrahamic covenant, God makes this special relationship with Abraham. And he says of Abraham that I'm going to make of you a great nation. And not only a great nation, but it also evolves that I'm going to make of you, Romans chapter 4 talks about this, many nations. Like from you will come many nations. And Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 4. That there's a sense that the world even is going to be a part of his descendants in some way, shape, or form. Romans 4 speaks of it. But from Abraham comes all the tribes of Israel, his sons. Eventually, you get to all the tribes of Israel. You get to Egyptian bondage. You get to Moses being called of God. A covenant made with Moses, a relationship established with him. The law is given through Moses under the Old Testament. Just kind of tracing your minds, if you know, reminding you of just this flow of the Old Testament story, the Old Testament narrative. And the people of God begin to increase greatly through the descendants of Abraham. And the time frame of even Egypt being that incubator, in a sense, where the Hebrew people are multiplied greatly through Moses, through the desert wandering into the promised land. God blesses and multiplies his people. David is eventually the one who comes along that God makes another special relationship with, a special covenant. And he says to David, I'm going to make of you a kingdom that will never end. There will be a son of David who sits on this throne forever. And so it's a further building up of this revelation of God's work. And it primarily centers upon that lineage from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses and the Hebrew people that are God's covenant people, David being their king. And yet we often think in the Old Testament sometimes that it was only the Hebrew people that could be saved, so to speak, that could be a saint of God. And that's not a right thought. If you were with us last week, you know that I firmly believe through a number of Old Testament scriptures, when God called Abraham and made that special covenant with the Israelites, he did so in order that through them, the world might know that he is God. That even in the Old Testament, he had more than just ethnic Israel in mind. And this is evidenced in a variety of ways. Some are the people I included that I kind of think of these as tributaries that were brought into ethnic Israel, brought into that river of God's primary work in the Old Testament. If you wanted to come to know God, you had to do it through Israel. There was worship in Jerusalem that was the means of relating to God in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. That Israel was the main flow of water of the people of God, but there were a number of Gentiles that were brought in, God-fearing Gentiles that came to understand that the God of Israel is the one true living God. You think of Rahab and Ruth, for instance. They're even in the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. They're Gentiles who were brought in. You think of Naaman. I believe he is a Gentile that was brought in. You can think of even the city of Nineveh that Jonah preached a message of repentance to, and they repented before God. And I believe that the story of Jonah implies that they're saints of the Old Testament. They have been brought in as the people of God, that generation that quickly turned back away from God with the next generation. But that generation, I believe, we'll see in heaven someday, those people of Nineveh that repented and turned to the Lord. And it's all giving evidence that even in the Old Testament, God is calling a people to himself, and it primarily was ethnic Israel, but he was setting them up to be the city on a hill, to be salt and to be light, that would draw the nations, the peoples, unto God, the one true living God. It's echoed all through the Psalms that God has in mind the nations, all the peoples of the earth, and not just ethnic Israel. And yet ethnic Israel was the one that was primarily, they were the covenant people of God. The nations were to come to God in Israel and through Israel. How was a person saved in the Old Testament? We sometimes think, well, they were saved by works, weren't they? You know, they obeyed and followed the law, and that's what brought them salvation. Flip to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, Paul is making an argument about justification by faith and not works. Not only in our day and age, this side of the cross, but even in that day and age, before the cross. He says in Romans chapter 4, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works," this is going back to the very beginning of God's call upon Abraham in the Old Testament, "if Abraham was justified by works," he's got something to boast about, but not before God, "for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." Paul's making the argument that even under the Old Testament, though obedience to the law was the fruit of their salvation, in the Old Testament they were saved just like you and I are saved on this side of the cross, by faith and the revealed word of God. Now did they know, did Abraham know, in that moment that God told him to sacrifice his son Isaac upon the mountain, that God had called him to be this father of a multitude of people that would come from him? Did Abraham know in that moment that God was going to send his son incarnate named Jesus, who would die upon a cross for his sins, be buried, and raised again? I don't believe Abraham understood all of that way back in the very beginning. God hadn't revealed all of that yet. That was what will come. And even the act of faith that Abraham obeyed God in when he offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice, and God stopped that and provided a ram that was caught in a thicket as a substitutionary atonement for him in the place of his son Isaac. Like, the gospel is written all over that. It's a picture foreshadowing what God would do for our redemption. But Abraham didn't know what all that was going to mean and how all that was going to all unfold. He knew that God had declared and revealed his word to him, and in the limited scope of what he knew, he responded in faith. And that faith, James says, is what led to works. You show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. And just like so many people today think that works are what saves them, we, even who know we're saved by grace through faith, look to the Old Testament saints, and we think they were saved apart from faith. They weren't. They were saved by faith in the revealed word of God. They responded in faith, and then their works validated that faith. Just like this side of the cross, James says, our works ought to validate our faith. And if we don't have works, our faith is dead. There is no difference. Sometimes in some circles of dispensationalism, they draw this big difference between this dispensation age of grace and the dispensation of works of the old covenant, as if you were saved by works then and saved by faith now. And I have read the scriptures to see that no, the just shall live by faith. That's written in the Old Testament. The just shall always live by faith. We live by faith in the gracious salvation that God gives when we turn and believe upon Him. No, they didn't know the fullness of the redemptive plan of God carried forth through Jesus, but they knew what God revealed to them. And they were accountable to respond in faith to what God had declared to them. And when they did, that is what justified them, Paul says. Abraham was justified when he believed God. It was accounted to him as righteousness. You can keep reading Romans 4 because Paul expounds upon that thought a whole lot more, but for sake of time, we won't tonight. But I want you to realize all of these people were saved by faith. Rahab and Ruth and Naaman and the city of Nineveh and every Hebrew, ethnic Hebrew, who truly was of Israel were those who responded by faith, not just those who were born of the seed of Abraham. Because there were a lot of people, especially in the era we're looking at in Jeremiah's day, that they were of the seed of Abraham physically, but they were not spiritually. They had turned to idolatry. They had rejected God. They weren't by faith following the Lord, and they aren't in heaven to this day. They are not truly of the people of God. All of this Old Testament narrative builds up climactically. It's anticipatory, is that a word? It's anticipating the bigger work that God was going to do. And it's all foreshadowing. It's all a type, a shadow, even Paul says, of the greater reality that was to come. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would come to fulfill the ultimate plan of God's redemption. He would become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Those sacrifices that were built under the law, those really didn't atone for sins, it says in Hebrews. Those were just something that God commanded the people to do that satisfied the Lord for the moment, as all the wrath that was due to them was sort of shoved under a rug. Go back to Romans chapter 3. We don't have time to look at that tonight either, but Romans 3 talks about this. When Jesus died upon the cross, He not only took the sins for you and me this side of the cross, but He bore the wrath that was due to every Old Testament saint who was under the grace of God, and in a sense, all of that righteous wrath that God would have towards them was just being shoved under the rug, and Jesus drank that cup upon that cross. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He became sin for us, not only us today, but for David, sinned with Bathsheba, but for Abraham and his doubting of God and lying about his wife and his taking Hagar, his handmaid, to have a child through her. And I mean, all of these people in the Old Testament, even the best of them, the most, you know, heroic of them, are sinners saved by faith. And by the grace of God, and the means of their salvation ultimately is accomplished by Jesus dying upon a cross for them. And so the cross stands at the center of it all. The whole Old Testament in your Bible leads up to the cross. The whole New Testament is built upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why I would write above it the inauguration of God's kingdom. This is when the kingdom that Jesus is talking about, even when he says, as we've looked at in Matthew, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that the kingdom begins, in one sense, at his death, burial, and resurrection. He says, this is the blood of the new covenant that is shed for the remission of your sins. His blood is spilt, and the promises of what God would do for his people are accomplished in what Jesus does for us upon the cross, in his death, his burial, his resurrection. Now, John says he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, we know there's some in Jerusalem that believed, and there's a good number that come to belief within the first, you know, years that follow the resurrection of Jesus. But ultimately, We see ethnic Israel, for a large part, has completely rejected Jesus. We know that even in Jesus offering the kingdom to them, as we'll see in the Gospel of Matthew, what happens? Did they receive Jesus as the Christ? No, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They rejected what Jesus was offering to them. I have often wondered, maybe you've never had this thought before, but I've thought, what if the Israelites in Jesus' day had received him? What if all of them repented and all of them said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God"? Would Jesus still have died on the cross? We got somebody that says no. See, this is hard thinking, because the reality is it's a hypothetical question. It is completely hypothetical, because they did reject and Jesus did die upon the cross. Now, I have heard some say in my upbringing that he was offering to them the kingdom that would have come into being through their faith in him, and almost the millennial kingdom coming into being if they would have received him. And I don't side with that, honestly. I really believe, as it says in Revelation, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Right? When John the Baptist sees Jesus approaching, what does he say of Jesus? "Behold the King of Kings, who will renew creation as we turn to him." No, he doesn't. John says of Jesus a word that he does not even fully understand. I believe the Spirit of God at work proclaiming this through him when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Lamb of God. Wait a second. Don't we sacrifice lambs? don't we cut their throat and sprinkle their blood upon the mercy seat? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We hear of Jesus speaking of the cross, that he must suffer these things, be crucified, buried, and raised again. And the disciples, it goes, because they just don't get it. We have the prophecy of Isaiah, where he will be crushed for our iniquity. He will bear the chastisement of our sins, of our transgressions. There's everything that I come across in Scripture leads me to see that Jesus came in this first coming, whether Israel would have received him as king or not, to die upon the cross for the sins of the world, of all nations, of all people everywhere. And that then asks, begs the question, well, what would have happened if the Israelites would have received him? I truly believe that the same situation would have evolved, where Jesus would be led to Calvary. I don't know how it would have transpired. Maybe it would have just been the Romans that were carrying forth his crucifixion as the crowd was singing, "Oh, the blood of Jesus, oh, the blood of Jesus." That they would have been worshiping Christ, not spitting upon him as he was crucified, but they would have been worshiping him, recognizing that he is the atoning sacrifice. I do not and I cannot ever believe that the cross was plan B. The cross was plan A from the very beginning. He's the Lamb of God crucified from the foundation of the world, that when Adam and Eve sinned and Jesus promises there would come one from the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, there was no other way that could be accomplished, Romans chapter 3, except through Jesus becoming our atoning sacrifice. And that would not happen through him becoming the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, creating a millennial rule on planet Earth after Israel received him. I think even in that moment, if they had received him, it would have been a somber reflection experience. Actually, we'll reflect somberly this Good Friday upon the death of Christ, but they would have been gathered in tears, worshiping and praising the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The promises of God and the prophecies of God would still be true through ethnic Israel, that through him would come a blessing to all the people of the earth. The cross is plan A from the very beginning. After the cross of Christ, Israel remains hard-hearted for the most part. There's a group that come to see the truth of Jesus, but for the most part, what happens, let's move to the next slide. In the New Testament church, what we see is that it quickly becomes comprised, the people of God, as more Gentile than Jewish. And so if you picture that stream on the bottom as ethnic Israel and the top being Gentiles, very quickly in the New Testament, it becomes more Gentiles coming to Jesus within church history than Jewish people, than Hebrew people. To this day, that remains the same, that most ethnic Jews still don't hold that Jesus is the Christ. Anybody followed Candace Owens and Ben Shapira, I think is his name, and he's a conservative Orthodox Jew, and she's a Christian, and she's proclaimed Christ as King. They're getting their little flustered about all sorts of things, from what I understand. But they're trying to twist it that saying Christ is King is actually an anti-Semitic remark, which is crazy because it's what we're going to get to someday, where for us to say Jesus is King is the way, the truth, and the life is so derogatory and slanderous against other religions and people that they're going to say it's racism and bigotry, and it will be someday probably illegal, and to jail we shall go. Pray it doesn't, but that day could come. It's come before, and it's happening in Europe and places, in England even. Who knows what the future holds? But that's a rabbit trail I can't go down right now because I'm already chasing a bunch of rabbits. The mystery of the church in the New Testament. No Old Testament saint would ever have understood that through Israel's rejection, God would graft in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the Gentiles to be his primary people, where there would be more Gentiles of the uncircumcision that are not of Abraham physically, who spiritually would be grafted in, who would become Israel. You know, we are, Peter says, the people of God, the holy nation of God. He sees, and Paul sees, everything that is Israel's in the Old Testament flowing into us as the church. There is a continuity there. That again, I would say sometimes dispensationalism can draw such a hard line that we want to separate the church from that as if it's just this parenthetical statement that's just interjected in because the cross was plan B and the church was plan B. And I say no, the church, that the cross and everything to come after was plan A from the get-go. And what's happened is God has made of us one Jew and Gentile. I think if the Jews would have received Christ rightly, that we would have just as many Jewish people as we've got Gentile people in the church right now, but they didn't. Okay, and so God's got a future plan ahead where he's going to draw ethnic Israel to repentance. And that's what we'll get to in just a moment. But for the time being, realize right now in this day and age, a Messianic Jew is one that's now been brought into the church. All right, Paul was a Messianic Jew. He's a part of the church. The disciples were Messianic Jews. To this day right now, an Orthodox Jew who doesn't believe Jesus is the Christ, they're not saved. You understand that? They need Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. They're not saved just because they are the descendant of Abraham. This is a basic, fundamental, biblical truth that I believe is taught in a number of different passages. That unfortunately some Christians, because we do hold that ethnic Israel still holds a special place in the heart of God, because Paul even says so, there is Old Testament covenant people, for goodness sake. They were the ones to whom the covenant was given, and the promises were given, and the prophets were given. There is, the callings of God are without respect and are not revocable. They're not changing. There is a special place for ethnic Israel, but ethnic Israel is not saved because they're ethnic Israel. They must come through Christ, just as you and I must come through Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first. God came to them first, but also to the Gentile, to the Greek. And so don't think that just because a person is of the descendant of Abraham, that they don't need Jesus. They do. They need the gospel. Jesus is, and that's why I say the atoning sacrifice of Christ had to come. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way that sinful man will ever be reconciled to holy God apart from Christ's atoning work at Calvary. And so in this day and age in which we live, in the mystery of the church, the fullness of the Gentiles, the Jews that come to Christ are kind of like the Gentiles in a way in the Old Covenant, that there's not many of them, but they're brought in. They're brought into Israel. In this day and age, the Messianic Jew is brought into the church. Now here's where we get really fishy. Rapture, return of Christ, tribulation in the middle of it, 7-year tribulation. We're going to get there, the 70th week of Daniel. All the crazy prophecies that we've not looked at in the book of Daniel, and we left off at Daniel chapter 9 when all those great stories about Daniel's life come to an end. We're going to walk through that in a little while. It speaks of this great tribulation that I believe is going to happen, where God raptures his church in that body that's primarily composed of Gentiles is now removed from the great outpouring of God's judgment that is being spoken of even in Jeremiah 30 that we're about to read. And that's why I had to go through all of this, because what we're about to read doesn't just deal with the Babylonian captivity. God is pointing forward to this great tribulation, to this 7-year period that will come after the rapture of the church and before the return of Christ, where then, we'll get to it in Revelation, there's a millennial kingdom where the church and the Old Testament saints, I even believe, will be ruling and reigning with Christ over a physical creation, physical people, primarily ethnic Jews that have come to Christ through the tribulation, but also Gentiles that will come to faith in Christ. And there's a 1,000-year rule where God fulfills literally all the promises made to ethnic Israel, and then there is, for whatever reason, a rebellion against God at the end of this time frame, and then there is the final judgment, new heaven, new earth. And so all of that is yet to come as we look forward to a study of the book of Revelation in particular. But for tonight, the few minutes we got left, Jeremiah chapter 30, I hope I haven't confused you and I've merely interested you to say, there's a lot to this as we think about end times and how the Bible fits together and how all this is going to unfold and how all of this we even put together as we read Jeremiah 30 tonight. I want to begin with the final verse before we read the chapter and just bring 2 points of closing, of application tonight. Look to the last verse so we'll understand what's written a little better as we read it. It says, "The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, formed the intents of his heart." And then he says, "In the latter days you will consider it." The latter days. And so when we get to the end of the chapter, we recognize the suspicion we have all along as we're reading the chapter. It's dealing with more than just what's going on in Israel in that day and age. But this is actually something that is pointing to the latter days, a final work that God is going to do. A day of Jacob's trouble we'll see in just a moment. Go back to verse 1. "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you." Don't just declare this word, but write it in a book so that it can be had, it can be held, it can be preserved. Even in your day of trouble, I'm going to give you a word that I believe God gives because it's going to comfort the people. It's going to give them a hope in the midst of their trouble. "For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins?" Now we know in this day and age, men can have babies too. I shouldn't have said that. But no, they can't. Jeremiah is saying here, have you ever seen a man have a baby? Men don't have baby, but why are men crouched over and grabbing their groins in pain even because of the suffering, their loins in pain because of the suffering that's come upon them? It's a trial, a burden of the judgment of God, like a woman in labor and all faces turn pale. He says, "Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it." And so we're dealing with the judgment of God unlike any other judgments that has ever come before. And he says, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. This is dealing with something more than just the Babylonian captivity. This is dealing with something that is Jacob's trouble like never before, a time of trial and tribulation that will be poured out, but he shall be saved out of it. Through this great tribulation, there will come salvation. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, I believe just as Jesus said that John the Baptist was Elijah, this is a prophetic word that's not literally pointing to David ruling and reigning again, but the true and greater David, Jesus Christ, the son of David. The David, the son of David, Jesus, will rule and reign in this millennial kingdom that will be set up. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I'll save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice, and I will not let you go altogether unpunished. Skip down to, looking at the clock, verse 18. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring you back, bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, the voice of those who make merry. He says, I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I'll glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me. I'll punish all those who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them. Their governors shall come from their midst. I will cause them to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God in this day. No longer are you going to be wayward and rebellious and hard-hearted and turning to idolatry and doing injustice as they're doing in that day and age. God says after this great day of tribulation, after this time of Jacob's trouble, after these latter days have happened, you shall be my people. I'm going to work and sanctify you in such a way. You shall be my people. I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuous whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. Fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. There was for the people then, as there is for us now, a call to hope in God in spite of present suffering. A call to hope in God in spite of present suffering. Realize even tonight as we think about the work of God in Israel that there's a parallel to God's work even in our lives. That in our trial and in our suffering, we need to understand God has not forsaken us. God has not forgotten you. Tonight, if you're going through a tribulation, if you're going through a trial, that Peter talks about it, Paul talks about it, James talks about it. God is at work in our suffering. And he's often at work to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ, to draw us unto himself, that the burdens and tribulations and trials of our life have that effect, that work upon us. So have hope in God because God is at work in your suffering. And then to realize even in your suffering, someday God will make all things new. That was the hope for Israel, even as they went into Babylon. For those that truly had faith, for those that were obeying God by faith and willingly going as Jeremiah told them to do, as God told them to do, this was a word even for them to understand that even as they suffered greatly in Babylon, that God was at work to bring them to a good end. And that someday, God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And yes, that partly happens when they return to Babylon. Yes, that most definitely happens when the Son of God becomes that atoning sacrifice for us at Calvary, and we are brought into a relationship with God where his Spirit is within us, where he does write his law upon our heart through the new heart that he gives to us, a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. And yes, that will be fulfilled, I believe, in Israel in that end times millennial kingdom when God will work that in their heart and they enter into a time of peace and prosperity as Christ literally rules over them as their king. But I find the greatest comfort in thinking of what comes in Revelation 21. The greatest fulfillment even in what comes when it says on the little sheets you got, if you got one, Eden restored, what we messed up in the garden, God finally makes it all back to how it ought to be, and a new heaven and a new earth. And we'll close with just a reading of these words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. I believe that's dealing with the sea imagery, meaning the confusion and the fear of the unknown that would the sea represented, even in that the Hebrew mind. The sea was all about not knowing, was all about the fear of the unknown. You go out on the sea, you don't know what's going to happen. There was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, the new city of God, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, not just with Israel, with humanity, with the seed of Adam, not just the seed of Abraham, for all the nations will be there, we read in Revelation, of every tongue, every tribe, every language. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne, that's Jesus, said, behold, I make all things new. And just as God told Jeremiah, write these words in a book, Jesus said to John, the apostle writing the book of Revelation, write, for these words are true and faithful. There's coming a day, or even in our trial and suffering right now, we can have hope in God, because someday Jesus will make all things new. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word, even though it's complex, Lord, it's sometimes hard for our little pea brains to wrap our minds around your glory, your wisdom, and the way you have unfolded your plan of redemption. Lord, as we even think about it, some grasp it more than others, and some have a heart for it and a care for it more than others. But in the end, all we need to know is you will make all things new. Lord, in your way, Lord, by your will, in your timing, by your plan. Lord, we know that is truth, and we hope in that, and we long for that day. Lord, tonight, even for any who are going through trial and burden and tribulation and struggle, I pray that they find a hope in you, a comfort even in a word given by Jeremiah, that you're at work in your people's sufferings. You're at work even in your judgment you pour out upon us to sanctify us, to lead us to repentance, to lead us to a stronger walk, a stronger faith in you. Lord, give encouragement, I pray, where that is needed. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.